If I could invite your attention to John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verses 1 through 4. Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. The title of our messages this morning is, Did Jesus Refer to the Rapture? ? I hope by the time we finish this morning and in the next hour, we will see that Jesus made a very clear reference to the rapture in this passage. Notice what the passage says. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Well, it's Thanksgiving this week, isn't it? As was just mentioned. And one of the things that I'm very thankful for is the promise of our Lord to soon return and to remove his church from the earth. And we have to understand that we're living in a theological climate where we have more and more rapture deniers. People think this doctrine of the rapture is manufactured. They say clearly Christ never talked about such a thing. And yet, what I seek to show you this morning is this is a rapture passage here in John 14, verses 1 through 4. And I'm going to try to show you that truth in using 3 points. Number one, I want to cover some preliminary reasons, even before we look at the text, as to why this is a rapture passage. Number two, we're going to do an in-depth exegesis of John 14, verses 1 through 4. And then, as time permits, we're going to try to answer some of the arguments that non-rapture theologians use on this very passage. But let's start off with some preliminary arguments. Even before we come to the text of John 14, verses 1 through 4, I believe we can be open to the idea that Jesus spoke of the rapture in this section of Scripture. And so in our preliminary reasons, we're going to look at the significance of the Upper Room Discourse, number one. Number two, the eschatological flavor of the Upper Room Discourse. Number three, the writings of some of the early church fathers. These will go by very fast, as you'll see. Number four, the Jewish marriage analogy. And number five, parallels with other rapture passages. Let's start off with the significance of the Upper Room Discourse. John chapters 13 through 17, remember our passage is found here in chapter 14, is a section of Scripture that we refer to as the Upper Room Discourse. Christ is in the upper room with his disciples, and he begins to reveal to them spiritual truths. And one of the things that's very important to understand is to recognize when the Upper Room Discourse appears in John's Gospel. John's Gospel has several basic parts to it. Chapter 1, there's a genealogy that's heavenly, linking Jesus Christ back to heaven. Every Gospel writer, with the exception of Mark, includes some sort of genealogy. John 1 is Christ's heavenly genealogy. And then once you get outside of chapter 1, all the way through the end of chapter 11, you have the largest section in John's Gospel called his public ministry. And this section features 7 signs and 7 discourses. Of course, you know the first sign, the water to wine at Cana, and you know the 7th sign, the bringing back Lazarus from the dead. And then we move into chapter 12, which is his triumphal entry. This is when Jesus publicly presented his messianic credentials to national Israel. And yet, national Israel fell into unbelief. Chapter 12 and verse 37 says this, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." Now, of course, there's a remnant of Jews that was trusting in Christ, but by the time we get to chapter 12, we're learning for the first time that the nation as a whole has made a decision to reject their long-awaited Messiah. And so that national rejection follows or flows very nicely into the upper room discourse, where Christ is with his disciples in the upper room, and I believe he is revealing now the new phase in God's program, a program that was known for eternity in the mind of God, but unrevealed thus far in Scripture, called the church age. God is not going to use national Israel for a season because of their rejection of him. The church age is on the horizon. The church age would launch, if you will, in Acts 2, and Jesus in John 13 through 17 is revealing truths about the coming church age. And that section is followed by the passion narratives, which include his resurrection, his crucifixion, and so forth. So John 14, verses 1 through 4, is in a section of Scripture called the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus is revealing in seed form truths about the coming church age. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, of the Upper Room Discourse, says this, "The Upper Room Discourse, in which this passage is found, is the seed plot of that form of doctrine which is later developed in the epistles." So Christ is developing doctrines for the church age in seed form that later writers, such as the Apostle Paul, will take and develop and amplify under the guidance of the Spirit of God. I believe all of our New Testament doctrines are revealed in seed form here in John 13 through 17. The believer's oneness in Christ is revealed. That's in John 17, verses 20 through 23. Paul will develop that in Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. The Spirit's permanent residence in the believer is another example. The believer's union with Christ, the believer's opposition to the world, the necessity of the believer to stay in fellowship with Christ. And I have about 3, 4, 5 slides on this, which I won't go into great detail on, but you get the idea. The Upper Room Discourse is very different than the Olivet Discourse. I asked one of my students, why do we call it the Olivet Discourse? And the student says, because we get all of it. And that probably is not the right answer. The Olivet Discourse is given on the Mount of Olives. The Upper Room Discourse is given in the Upper Room. The Olivet Discourse is in Matthew 24 and 25. The Upper Room Discourse is in John 13 through 17. The location of the two discourses is different. One is on the Mount of Olives, one is in the Upper Room. Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse on the third day of the Passion Week, and he gave the Upper Room Discourse on the sixth day of the Passion Week. I got that from the Ryrie Study Bible, so it must be right. The general focus of the Olivet Discourse is a farewell address to national Israel. But the Upper Room Discourse is different. It's a farewell address to the church. The specific focus of the Olivet Discourse is Israel's future. The specific focus of the Upper Room Discourse is divine provisions for the church in light of the Messiah's soon leaving of the earth. What prompted the Olivet Discourse is Christ's prediction of the temple's destruction. And the disciples had a lot of questions about that. And that led to the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. What prompted the Upper Room Discourse is Christ's announcement of his soon departure, John 13 and verse 1. And the disciples were very troubled by that. And Jesus comforts the disciples through provisions that they will have once the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. The Olivet Discourse, in essence, is an amplification of Old Testament passages. It's an amplification of Israel's future already revealed in the Old Testament. Passages like Daniel 9 and verse 27. Passages like Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. But the upper room discourse is not an amplification of any passage, because there's nothing in the Old Testament, even in much of the Gospels, about the church. It's a discussion of things that will be written about in the New Testament, which had not yet been written. So the two discourses are different. And so therefore, it shouldn't shock us to discover that the Lord would reveal a doctrine about how the church age will end in John 14, verses 1 through 4, since in this entire discourse, he's revealing all church age doctrines in germ or seed form. A second preliminary observation has to do with the eschatological flavor of the upper room discourse. People all of the time will say, the upper room discourse is not about eschatology. If you want your eschatology, you go to the Olivet Discourse. Eschatology, of course, is the study of the end. What does the Bible reveal about the end? And I will concede that there is far more eschatology in the Olivet Discourse than the Upper Room Discourse, but there is still plenty of eschatological statements in John's Gospel and in the Upper Room Discourse. John, after all, is the apostle in John 5 who talked about the two final resurrections. Right out of Daniel 12:2. John talked about Israel's future acceptance of an antichrist. John 5:43, in lieu of a relationship with the true Christ. John is the one who talked about Christ's promise to preserve and resurrect the believer in the last day. John 6, John 11. And after all, it's in the upper room discourse that Jesus made the statement of a coming Holy Spirit who will tell you things to come. Of course, J. Dwight Pentecost's mammoth work on eschatology is entitled Things to Come. And I was upset about that, and I said, Dr. Pentecost, John stole your title. But there is eschatology in this discourse. I think there's an argument to be made that many of the things that Jesus said could have been omitted by John. Jesus could have told us a lot more about eschatology that John left out. Now, why would I say that? Because John, in John 20 and verse 31, says that he is going to focus on seven signs of Jesus Christ that reveal his deity. John 21 and verse 25 says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Jesus could have said a lot of other things about eschatology, which John didn't include, because John, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, has a specific purpose for writing. He wants to reveal Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as deity, so men and women might believe in Christ and thus be saved. So John is selective in his approach. He tells us that he is selective. But having said all that, there is still a very strong eschatological flavor in the upper room discourse. There's a third preliminary reason to think about why we should be open to a rapture passage in John 14, verses 1 through 4. And this has to do with the writings of the early church fathers. Dr. George Gunn, who gave a paper on this back in 2006 at the Pre-Tribulational Research Study Group, and I was present to listen to him present this paper, identifies five church fathers who interpreted this passage in the sense of a coming of Jesus Christ for his church. Using Dr. Gunn's language, they interpreted it in an eschatological and heavenly sense. All of the other interpretations that I'll share with you a little bit later on this passage, this is speaking of the resurrection, this is speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, those types of interpretations were not in the minds of the early church fathers. Papias, Irenaeus, Tertullian, even Origen, who was known for his spiritualizing, interpreted this in a literal sense, as did Cyprian. The interpretation is not lost until we come to a man named Augustine in the 4th century, who brought in an approach to prophecy where you allegorize it or you spiritualize it. But before Augustine's influence came in, these early church fathers understood this passage in a way that is similar to the way I am presenting it to you this morning. There's a fourth preliminary observation to make, and you may not be able to read that, but I'll make you aware of what it says. It's the Jewish marriage analogy. Our relationship to Jesus Christ is analogous to a Jewish marriage. A Jewish marriage has 7 parts to it. We have the marriage covenant, where the groom to the bride's father pays a price for the bride. And then we have the preparation of the bridal chamber, where the groom returns to his father's house to prepare the bridal chamber. Then 3, the bride is fetched or retrieved. The groom returns at an unknown time to retrieve the bride. 4, the bride is cleansed. The bride undergoes a ritual cleansing prior to the wedding ceremony. 5, we have a private wedding ceremony. 6, we have the consummation of the marriage. And then 7, there is a public marriage feast. Now, all of these parts to a Jewish marriage analogy fit our relationship to the Lord. The marriage covenant is Christ's sacrificial death for us. The preparation of the bridal chamber is Christ's separation from the disciples through his ascension, where he returns to the Father's house to prepare dwellings for church-age saints. And then the bride is fetched. That would be the coming of Christ for the church in the rapture. And then the cleansing of the bride would be the Bema Seat judgment in heaven, where we are either rewarded or not rewarded based on how we have allowed God to glorify himself through our lives while we were here on the earth. Then there's a private wedding ceremony. It seems to be indicated there in Revelation 19:7. Then there's the consummation of the marriage, Ephesians 5:27, and then a public marriage feast, Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, where we return with Christ to the earth at the end of the tribulation period, and the kingdom begins, accompanied by a great banquet. My point in bringing this up is simply to show you that John 14, verse 2, fits exactly with 2. Christ's ascension from his disciples. His return to heaven to prepare dwellings. And John 14, verse 3, the promise of his return for us, I will come and receive you to myself, that fits perfectly with John 14, verse 3. In other words, John 14, verse 3 fits with 3. John 14, verse 2 fits with 2. The analogy is too strong to simply write it off and say those two verses have nothing to do with the rapture of the church. There's a fifth preliminary observation that I'll share with you, and that is the parallel that John 14, verses 1 through 4, has with other well-known rapture passages. When people speak of the rapture, generally the first passage they go to is 1 Thessalonians 4, and verses 13 through 18. And what you will discover when you study 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 18, alongside John 14, verses 1 through 4, are several vocabulary, conceptual, and chronological parallels. In the same order, I might add. The first commentator that I'm aware of that discovered this was a gentleman by the name of J.B. Smith. And scholars point to 7 or 8 other commentators that have seen this very thing. Jesus says in John 14:1, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Paul says virtually the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. "Do not sorrow as those who have no hope." Jesus says in John 14:1, "Believe in God. Believe also in me." You'll find the word "believe" there in 1 Thessalonians 4, 14. Jesus uses the direct object, "believe in God, believe in me." Paul says, "believe in Jesus," verse 14. Jesus in John 14, verse 2 says, "I have told you these things." Paul in verse 15 says, "I say to you by the word of the Lord." Jesus in John 14, verse 3 says, "I'm going to come again." Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 speaks of the coming of the Lord. Jesus in John 14, 3 says, "I'm going to receive you." Paul uses the word not "receive," but "you will be caught up." Harpazo, snatched up to God. Jesus says, "You'll be caught up to myself," verse 3. Paul says, "You'll be caught up to meet the Lord." Jesus says, "You will be where I am, always, once I come back for you." Paul says in verse 17, "We will forever be with the Lord." It's just too tight a fit to pretend like John 14, verses 1 through 4, has nothing to do with the rapture. You see, and we haven't even gotten to the text yet. But even before we get to the text and do an in-depth study of John 14, verses 1 through 4, we can clearly see some preliminary observations which should open the mind of an unbiased interpreter to a rapture interpretation of these verses. The significance of the upper room discourse, the eschatological flavor of the upper room discourse, the writings of the early church fathers, the Jewish marriage analogy, and a very tight parallel with other rapture texts. Well, let's move to part two of this, and let's look at the passage itself. I'm not going to be able to complete the passage in this morning session. I'll try to do that in the session which follows. We're going to skip verse 1 of John 14 because we'll be coming back to it later. But notice what the Lord says there in John 14 and verse 2. He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you." Now, there are at least three terms we have to understand. What does it mean when he says "my Father's house"? What does it mean when he says "many dwelling places"? And what does it mean when he says "I go to prepare a place for you"? Well, first of all, my Father's house. Where is the Father's house? I believe the Father's house is the unique dwelling of God in heaven. When God the Father is pictured in Scripture, he is portrayed as dwelling in heaven. I don't have time to give you all these verses, but Deuteronomy 16, verse 15, I have time to give them to you. I just don't have time to read them. Psalm 33, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 63, verse 15. Matthew 5, verses 16 and 45. Matthew 6, verse 1. Of course, you're familiar with Matthew 6, verse 9, "Our Father who art in heaven." That's where God's mansion is, or his house, I should say. It's the very place that Jesus ascended to when he left the earth. He is seated at the Father's right hand, Psalm 110, verse 1. He sat down with his Father on his throne, Revelation 3, verse 21. In fact, in this very discourse, Jesus prays, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world was." That's where Jesus is. He's in that place of glory in the Father's house. It's the place where he ascended. Now, what about this second term here? Many dwelling places. There has been a very unfortunate mistranslation here. Most people, and I don't mean to ruin a lot of good singing and a lot of good preaching, believe that this verse is saying many mansions. And I believe that is a mistranslation. Where did this idea of mansions come from? It came from the Latin Vulgate, which uses a Latin word, sounds like our English word mansions. And when the Bible was translated then from Latin into English by Tyndale, he used the English word mansions. That was picked up by the King James Bible. And if I'm not mistaken, the King James Bible to this very day uses the word mansions. And that's probably not the best translation. The Greek word actually is the Greek word mone, which is in reference to temporary dwellings. In classical Greek literature, for example, there is a extra-biblical writing, Pausanias is his name. He uses mone in relationship to an inn, a place where you stay for a temporary time. And that's really all that's being communicated through this word mone. It's the temporary holding place, if you will. And I think it's temporal in nature because if I'm understanding my Bible right, we're only there in those houses for 7 years. We will return with the Lord at the end of the great tribulation period out of heaven and we will rule and reign with him on the earth. That's our destiny as the church. But for that 7 year period, we are in these inns, if you will, temporal dwelling places communicated through this Greek word mone. Now, there's another word that needs to be understood and that's the word I go. He says there in verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus came from heaven and he went back to heaven. John 16 and verse 28 puts it this way, I came forth from the Father and I have come into the world. I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. He's going back to heaven. That's what the word I go means. Now, the Greek word here is paruomai, which is used specifically of Christ's ascension in Acts 1, verses 10 and 11, and in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22. So therefore, I go is his ascension back to the Father's glory and dwelling place in heaven. So what then is John 14 verse 2 teaching? It's simply teaching this. Jesus will return to the very heaven from which he came in order to prepare temporary dwellings for his disciples. That's what is being communicated in John 14 and verse 2. Now, as time permits, let's move on, if we could, to verse 3. Notice what verse 3 says. I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, there are several terms that have to be understood here in verse 3. The first is this word, verse 3, erkomai, I will come again. And one of the things that troubles people is they say, well, that is in the present tense. It's in the present tense. How could it be speaking of a future rapture? Well, this is what we call in Greek a futuristic present. Dan Wallace, in his Greek grammar, says this, the present tense may be used to describe a future reality. The present tense may describe an event that is wholly subsequent to the time of speaking, although as if it were present. Only an examination of the context will help one see whether this use of the present tense stresses immediacy or certainty. You see, To God, there are certain things that are so sure and so certain, God can speak of them in the present. God, who is not bound by time, who sees the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end, can speak of future realities as if they've already happened. In fact, our future glorification, Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, is put in the past tense. That's what we call the futuristic present. Linsky says this, "The present tense, I come, is used rather than the future, for the return is regarded not as a distant event, but one which is imminent," in other words, it could happen at any moment, "or at hand." And this is the way the Lord set up the doctrine of the rapture. The doctrine of the rapture was to be taught in such a way that every generation believed they were the last one. And consequently, we would order our lives accordingly. If you believe that today may be your last day on earth, if the doctor told you today is your last day to live, I guarantee you your choices would be different. Your thoughts would be different. Your conversation would be different. Your evangelistic zeal would be different. The way you spend your resources would be different. And that is what the doctrine of the rapture is designed to produce in the church. Every year I attend this group called the Pre-Tribulational Study Group, founded by Dr. Tim LaHaye. Every year, before all of these scholars get up and give their weighty papers, this very simple man, humble man, a man who loves the Lord, comes to the lectern first, and he says the same thing every single year. And I've been going to this group since 2001. He says, "Gentlemen, everywhere the rapture is proclaimed, there is a greater missionary zeal, there is a greater evangelistic zeal, and there is a greater desire for personal holiness." And that's why we're having these meetings. Not to fill our heads with academic knowledge, that may be part of it, but it produces a natural stimulus or holiness in the life of the believer. And I believe this is why Satan has worked overtime throughout the history of the church to stamp this doctrine out. I believe that's why, as I'm going to explain for the rest of this morning, why there are so many deniers that John 14, verses 1 through 4, has anything to do with the rapture. The present tense shouldn't trouble us because the event is imminent. It could happen at any moment, and the event is certain. Now, notice, if you will, this expression, again, "I will come again." You see it there also in verse 3. The word that's used is palin, and it refers to a visible coming of Jesus Christ. He's coming again in bodily form. His feet may not touch the earth with the rapture, as it does in the second advent, but he's coming again in bodily form, and those who are caught up will see it and see him, and seeing him will be as much a physical and visible reality as was his first coming. Jesus Christ will come back in the way he left. Jesus Christ will come back as he came the first time. Linsky says this, "The coming again is the counterpart of going away. Visibly Jesus ascends, visibly he returns." BDAG, which is the standard Greek lexicon, says this about the word "again": repetition in the same or similar manner, again, once more, anew, of something a person has already done. It makes absolutely no sense to say Jesus came physically, literally, bodily, historically the first time, but the second time we're just going to kind of throw that to the wind and say, well, it's going to be some kind of mystical event. That's inconsistent with the Bible. It's inconsistent with what the Bible says. Now, he goes on here in verse 3, and he specifically says, "And I will receive you to myself." The Greek word here is paralambano. It means, according to Bedag, to take into close association, to take to oneself, to take with along. I will take you to myself, with me to my home. It's accompanied with the preposition to, pros, I think is how you pronounce that. Pros, TDNT, another lexicon, says with the accusative. This is very common and denotes the movement towards, spatially to, towards someone or something, primarily with an intransitive or transitive verb expressing movement. So we are spatially moving when he comes for us. Paralambano. He says here in verse 3 that where I am, you may be also. Christ will return spatially to remove believers and take them to be with him. Where then are we going? Well, he uses this word where, hopu, which is a specific location in the present and is used in connection with a designation of a place. We're going to a place. Where are we going then? Where the Father dwells. Where are we going? To where Christ ascended. Where are we going? We're going to a place in heaven, a specific location, to the very place where the Lord is now preparing dwelling places for us, temporal dwelling places. Jesus will return to take the believer to the place where he is. Now, is this place on the earth? I doubt it. This place can hardly be on the earth, since there would be no need for him to build the heavenly dwellings spoken of in the preceding verses. I hope we're starting to get a glimpse here of the promise that we have here in John 14, verses 1 through 4. We'll be covering verse 1 and verse 4 in the next hour, and I'll interact with some opponents who seek to deny the rapture in these passages. And it's one of the great promises that we have in the Word of God, and it's something that we can be thankful for. Shall we pray? Father, we are thankful for this doctrine, the snatching away of the church. We are thankful for the record of what you revealed to your disciples in the upper room, in the aftermath of national Israel's rejection of your Son. Thank you, Lord, that you built the church and you are building the church and you have given the church resources and promises. Help us to understand what these resources and promises are as we give ourselves to this study this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.